After a three-week break, we're finally back to our study in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the theme of it is hope. Hope in a hostile world. This short letter was written by the Apostle Peter, to Christians who were scattered due to persecution, scattered all over the Roman world. He called them exiles, pilgrims. Aliens. He was a play on the words. They were kind of being exiled because of their faith, but they're also pilgrims in the sense that they don't belong to this world anyway. They belong to a heavenly kingdom. They're not citizens of this world. I guess we're dual citizens. We are citizens of this world, but more so we're citizens of heaven. The purpose of his book, or this little letter, is to bring hope and encouragement, to remind them of God's love, God's sovereignty, that God has a plan and a purpose. And we need to be reminded of that too. And life seems to be uncertain. It seems to be crumbling around us. All around us is sinking sand. But on Christ, the solid rock we stand. We have hope. We know that Christ is in control. Just had a little review. In chapter 1, we learned that we are foreknown by God. We are foreknown by God and chosen in Christ. I am foreknown. I am chosen. We learn that we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and that we've been born again into his forever family, and that his spirit lives within us. All that was in chapter 1 and more. In chapter 2, we are reminded that we are living stones, that each one of us is an essential part of Christ's church. We are like living building blocks that are being fitted together. Not only Peter uses this image, but Paul does in the book of Ephesians. We're being fit together. This is an encouraging little letter telling us that each one of us is important to God. Now, beginning in chapter 2, Peter gets real practical. In the middle of the chapter, it gets very practical. And if you read through the New Testament letters, most of them follow that pattern of doctrine first, then duty. Truth first, then application. And that's exactly what Peter's done. He's given us a lot of truth about our calling, how wonderful God sees us, how precious we are, how we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. There's lots of building up of the saints, but now he's going to tell them what to do. Application. So Peter follows this pattern here in chapter 2. And the way he applies the truth is he addresses each group within the church with specific instructions. And nobody's left out from what I can tell. He's kind of saying you are stones, but now let me show you how you fit together, how you work together, how you should live. All of us are addressed in this book. And there's something for each of us to learn. Now the repeated phrase, the key phrase, and you're not going to like this word, is submit, submit, submit. You're going to see this several times in this book. And submission is an awkward word in our present world, but it's a biblical word. We read it right here. God preserved it for us. It's an essential word. It means to willingly come under the authority of somebody else or something else. So it's a military term, revealing kind of like chain of command, like I come under you willingly because you're in charge and I'm not. That's kind of the idea. And that's vital to social order. Order in the church, we need order in the church. We just can't all do what we want. There needs to be some structure. Order in the family, there's got to be some sort of God-given order for the family and order in our society. There must be an authority structure. And that's what the word submit has to do with. Each one submitting one to another. Submission has nothing to do with importance. Just because you have to submit to somebody doesn't mean he's smarter or she's smarter or worth more or more valuable. It has everything to do with order and structure. And so Peter's going to give us instructions for each group saying how we should respond to those around us. God is a God of order. And Peter gives us these instructions accordingly. But let's remember, this is not Peter's opinions, because no scripture is given us by man's opinions. These are men that were moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So what we have here is God's word. So don't get mad at Peter. If you have an anger issue with God's word, you have it not with Peter or Paul or the writers, but with God. This is what God is telling us. Let me show you the big picture of how the book lays out. So we're going to break down this letter according to the groups. And in your bulletin, I gave you an outline of 7 points. I'm just going to walk through these real briefly, and then we're going to come back and really focus on point number 2. All right? Here it is. First group, citizens must submit to government. And the key verse for that is, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That's what we covered 3 weeks ago. I did a message called The Christian's Civic Responsibility. And we talked about how God tells us to submit to the human authority. That means the police, the president, the governors, all those are there by God's design. And that's confirmed and affirmed in Romans chapter 13. Now, we talked about also there are some exceptions to that rule. There's times when we must obey God rather than man. There is time for civil disobedience. And we talked about when they were instructed not to preach. Peter, who wrote this, says we must obey God rather than man. And he continued to preach. But as a rule, God wants us to pay our taxes, obey our laws, and live within the structure that he has set up. That was a message from a few weeks ago. So if you want to hear that again, you can go back onto the website and you can find that. Or onto YouTube. I think there are a catalog there too. The second group that Peter mentions is servants must submit to masters. That's what we're going to look at today. The key verse is servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. And we'll read a couple more verses again on that. So we're going to learn about servants and masters and slaves, employees and employers. And we're going to see how this applies to our life today. So we'll come back to that in a moment. In the near future, we'll be looking at a third group called wives. Wives. Wives must submit to their husbands. Now, this is the one that bothers people. Yet the Bible here in Peter tells us we're co-heirs. We're equal heirs with God. But there's an order in the family. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. Ladies, write your calendar and make sure you're here. That'll be in 2 weeks. Next week, we'll have something a little bit different in between. Still in 1 Peter, though. All right. Fourth group are husbands. Husbands must honor their wives. So they get a little equal treatment here. You husbands, in the same way the wives have to show proper respect to the husband, live with your wives in an understanding way. So we're going to pick on moms and wives one day and pick on husbands and fathers the next. All right? As we continue on into chapter 3, verse 8, he says, all of us must live in harmony. To sum it up, all of you must be harmonious. Don't you love the word harmony? Unison means everybody sings the same note. Harmony means you're singing the same song, but you do different notes and you blend. We must live in harmony. We're not going to all be exactly the same. We have different strengths, different abilities, different weaknesses. But when we work together, we produce harmony. So that's all of us. Now, if you skip down to chapter 5, you have a sixth group that's addressed. Elders must shepherd the flock of God. Therefore, I exhort you, the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God. This is the flock of God. There are elders that God gives in the church. So there's order in the church. There's leaders in the church, pastors and elders. But they must do it in a right way. So we're given instructions in this book. And the last group mentioned is young men must submit to the elders. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Elders, you know, we typically think of elderly men, and here are younger people. So there's an order in the church of listening to the older, wiser saints and learning from them. And they pass on their wisdom to the younger. So we'll learn about that. So there you have it. As we progress through 1 Peter, we will eventually address every group, especially those in the church So God has a message for each of us. So I would hope that you would continue to come week after week and see what God is saying to the church. The sections for husband and wives are probably especially relevant because so many of us are in marriages and we know how tricky that can be sometimes. All of our marriages need to improve. You may have the perfect marriage, but it can improve. Today, in our remaining time, we want to look at one of the more difficult sections, and that's the one addressing servants. I've titled my message today, Be a Submissive Servant. Be a submissive servant. Now, some of you, that's a turnoff immediately. The whole idea of being submissive to anything, to anyone, and to be a servant? I want to be the boss. But Bible tells us in 1 Peter 2:18 through 23 how to be a submissive servant. Now, we just read this passage in our scripture reading, and it may have felt a little awkward to you reading that. Let's just tackle it head on. Verse 18. 1 Peter 2:18 says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable." Now, we don't live in a society of servants and masters. You may have someone come in and clean your house once in a while, but you don't call them a servant, do you? There are cultures that still have servants. And I guess if they're servants, there's masters. To make matters worse, if you read this out of the NIV, it says slaves. New Living Translation, slaves. It's kind of an interchangeable word. This word, because it has a root word, the word house, many people believe this is a word for household servants, household workers. But some of those in that day were slaves. We definitely have an aversion to slavery, right? I think we've learned our lesson in that. It's a terrible, awful, horrendous injustice. Slavery cannot be justified in any way. Now, some critics of the Bible have pointed to passages like this, where it talks about slaves, and others like it. There's several in the Old and the New, and accused the Bible of being pro-slavery, endorsing slavery. Is that true? Does the Bible endorse or encourage slavery? Well, I don't see. I'm seeing kind of round like this. Yeah. After studying this for a couple of weeks, I actually listened to a lot of messages and read a lot of books. I can emphatically say no, not the kind of slavery we're thinking of, all right? God did not create slavery or condone slavery, but he did regulate it. These verses that talk about slaves, it tells you how to live. There are some regulations about slavery. Let me explain. Slavery has existed forever, since the earliest civilizations. When one country conquered another, the prisoners of war became the victor's servants, slaves. You know that. You know that the Hebrew people became slaves, the whole nation of slaves, while in Egypt. You remember that King Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed their city and took them off to Babylon. And those who came as captives were basically servants, slaves. We remember some of the great stories like Daniel and Meshach and Abednego. And those guys were servants in the king's palace, but there were a lot of servants that were not so lucky. And so there is slavery as far back in civilization as you can look. So slavery has existed throughout history, but it wasn't God's idea, but sinful man's idea. God did give us Old Testament laws to regulate slavery. This principle is true in other practices. Let me give you two other areas where God regulated something, but he didn't create it. This one is very familiar. God didn't create divorce. He didn't condone divorce. Malachi 2:16 tells us that God hates divorce, right? So we know God's attitude towards divorce is he hates it. Yet, according to Jesus in Matthew 16, they ask him that question, why does Moses allow for divorce? And Jesus said that God permitted it because of the hardness of man's heart. In other words, men are going to do it, so it better be regulated. So God regulated a sinful behavior without actually condoning it. Does that make sense? So So God isn't pro-divorce, but he regulates it. God isn't pro-polygamy either. God created marriage, Adam and Eve, one man, one woman, together for life. He says, for this reason, a man will leave his mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. And yet we see in the Bible polygamy. We see men marrying several wives. Is that something God invented? No, that's the hardness of man's heart. That's the lust of man's heart. The pattern is one man with one woman. By the way, don't let people talk us into redefining marriage. It's one man with one woman for life. Yet we see in the Bible men multiplying wives, multiple wives, polygamy. God did not approve of polygamy, but he did give laws to regulate it. We could probably name some other practices that exist that are not condoned by God, but God regulates it. But let's get on to our main topic. God did not create or condone slavery, but he did permit it. He did regulate it. In the Old Testament, among the Jews, there was slavery. But there were laws for the decent treatment of slaves. They were even offered freedom after 6 years. On the seventh year, they were free. And some would say, I like my master so much, I want to become a lifetime slave, a bond servant. And they'd have their ears pierced, and it would be made a mark where they'd become lifetime servants. So it was sometimes a better condition of life to be a slave than to be free. So some would choose to be slaves. Some Hebrews even sold themselves into slavery because they had a debt that they couldn't pay. And so they'd say, well, I'll work for you for the next 6 years. They were called indentured servants. The Old Testament laws allowed slavery, but also allowed slaves to be redeemed. You could be bought out of slavery. You could buy yourself out of slavery. So there was a way out. So yes, slavery existed among the Jews, but it was also regulated. Slavery as we know it, when we hear of slavery, we think of what happened in America and Great Britain. That's not the same thing. Not the same kind of slavery. That kind of slavery is a horrendous, sinful, cruel, inhumane crime. It involved kidnapping people from other countries, loading them into ships, brutally treating them. Slaves were considered to be property, animals, tools. There's no way that the Bible would endorse or condone that kind of slavery. So when it talks about slavery, it's talking about servants more clearly. So please don't confuse the slavery of the Bible with what we read here when it says, slave, be respectful to your master. Probably that's not justifying the kind of slavery we had. Actually, it was Christians who believed that man was made in the image of God, that man was created equal. It were Christians who eventually fought the battles to get us out of slavery, to abolish slavery. So let's get back to our text. Now that I've kind of diverted a little bit here onto slavery, let's read what we're supposed to do if we're servants, if we're slaves. 1 Peter 2:18 again, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. When Peter wrote these words, the world was full of Jews. There were approximately 60 million slaves. There were approximately 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Up to one-third of the population were slaves. So slaves were the workforce of the Roman world. So the church is birthed during this time, and all these people become Christians. So as the church grew, so did the number of Christian slaves grow, and so the church would be filled with a third of you would be slaves. Christians in the Gentile church saved, sitting side by side by their master sometimes in the church. They were drawn to the church because they were included. They were used to being excluded, being mistreated. They were being included. We even have one New Testament letter about this. It's the book of Philemon. It's way in the back of your Bible, Philemon was a slave owner. And he had a runaway slave named Onesimus who runs into Paul and gets saved. And Paul says, you've got to go back to your master. So there's this submission that has to happen. But as he writes this letter to Philemon, he says, treat this slave of yours as a brother, as an equal, as a co-heir of the grace of God. So within Christianity, slaves were treated as equals. Listen to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. We know that wall has been broken down. Jew and Greek together. Slave nor free. In the church, it's not slave or master. We're all one. Male nor female. Means the male is not dominant over the female. They're one. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that good to know? We hear that and we go, yeah, sure. It meant something in that culture where there were slaves everywhere. The slave read that and said, hey, I'm an equal to my master. So in the home, you had a relationship of master and slave or servant. But in the church, you had brother and sister. Equals. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Doesn't matter what race, what gender, what social status, you're all one. We are all one in Christ. So Peter writes specifically to servants that are in these churches. He says, how should you live? How should you behave? What does God expect of you? Here's what it is. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. They are instructed to be submissive to their masters, be respectful. Now that might be easy if their master was a believer. I mean, we're brothers and sisters in church, and maybe that master is kind to them when they go home. But some of them had unsaved masters. Some of them did not understand Christianity. So that's what Peter continues to say. He says, not only those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Be submissive to your unreasonable master, even if he's cruel to you, even if he's not very gentle. As Christians, these servants need to be respectful and submissive to cruel masters, unreasonable leaders. You know, we saw this earlier when we looked at Christians must submit to the governing authorities. It says even if you don't agree with them, remember who was the governing authority in Peter's day? It was Nero, who was attacking the church. And yet he said to show respect. Here we have the same kind of a situation with servants. They must be obedient and respectful to their masters, even when they're being mistreated, even when they seem to be unfair. Now that's difficult to do, but that's what God calls us to do. We need to be supernatural. Don't fight back, don't retaliate, but say, yes, sir. And be respectful and obedient. So what's the application for us? None of us here are servants in that sense. None of us are slaves. Yet we are workers. We are employees. And we have masters. They're called employers. The boss. So these principles, usually when I see or read people preaching this passage, they apply it to your workplace, your jobs. We should exhibit the attitude of submission to authority at work. We should have a servant's heart at work, not be served. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life. We should be respectful to our employees and employers. As Christians, we should be the best workers on the job. We are told to do our work as unto the Lord. So when we work, we should work as if God is our master, and we should do all we can to work effectively and respectfully. But what if we have unreasonable employers? What are we supposed to do? Well, like this servant in our text, we need to be respectful and submissive. But we have an advantage. We're not slaves. So what can we do if we don't like our job? Get a new job. I mean, take a little initiative. If you don't like your boss, go find a different job. I know that's not always within your ability to do, but we have the freedom, because we're not slaves, to cut ties with that master and go find a different work and a different employer. Peter's point is a Christian servant can influence his master, maybe his unsaved master, by being respectful, obedient servants. Likewise, Christian workers, that's us, we can influence our workplace, our employer, our co-workers, by having a respectful, obedient attitude too. Let me ask you, do you have a godly attitude towards your job? Are you influencing your coworkers and employers in a positive way? Are you gently nudging them towards the kingdom of God? It doesn't mean you're preaching to them, but you live in such a way that you're respectful, helpful. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's see what God wants to teach us from the next few verses, and then we'll wrap up. Verse 19. For this finds favor. For if, for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. God notices when you suffer unjustly. Now, if you're in a servant situation, they need to work, they need to take it, and realize that God is watching. Remember that passage about give in secret because the Father who sees in secret will reward you? God sees all the things that happen in our life. And if you're being mistreated, God is the final judge. Leave the vengeance to Him. So God notices when we suffer for conscience sake, it says here, when we suffer for our faith or for doing right. On the other hand, sometimes we suffer rightly so because of what we've done. Look at verse 20. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Sometimes our suffering, our chastisement, is well deserved because of our behavior. So don't whine when you're reprimanded for failing to do your job. Oh, he's picking on me. No, you're not doing your job. Or for showing up late, he's picking on me. No, you didn't show up on. Don't show up on time. Show up early. Show up early so that you don't ever be late for a job. Or for going home too early, coming up with reasons to have to leave because you don't feel well. Don't whine if they reprimand you for that. Or if they criticize you for being on your phone when you're on the job. Or having a bad attitude. If you are corrected for these kind of things, you deserve it. This finds no favor with God. God's not going to come to your rescue if you are being a knucklehead. But the 20 continues. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. This is what God takes notice of, suffering for doing what's right. Has that ever happened to you? You did what was right, and somehow you got chastised, you got punished, you got blamed. Well, there's comfort in knowing that God notices that, that He is the final judge. He will settle the score. It says here, this finds favor with God. God favors you when you're being picked on unwarranted. Isn't that what we want, God's favor? Don't take your own vengeance. The Bible says leave room for the wrath of God. God will settle the score. You don't have to. Now Peter, in the last couple of verses we're going to read today, gives an illustration. He says, by the way, let me tell you about somebody who was a submissive servant, and that's Jesus. He didn't retaliate. He didn't answer back when he was falsely accused. He didn't strike back when he was brutally beaten. So we're just going to read these verses, and we'll look at them more closely maybe next Sunday. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 through 23. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. He's a servant. The best example for you is Jesus Christ. Workers, best example for you. If you're being picked on, if you're suffering, the best example for you is Jesus Christ, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in His mouth. So He didn't deserve the treatment that He got. Verse 23, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return. Isn't that fantastic? We know that story, that Jesus turned the other cheek. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's the message to servants. You get picked on at work, endure it, and let God settle the score later. And in the meantime, look for another job. You're in America. When you suffer for doing what is right, remember Jesus. He suffered for doing what was right. Respond like Jesus. Follow in his steps. Like Jesus, be a submissive servant, even if it means being a suffering servant. Let's pray. I want you to pray these words. And I'm going to pause after each statement, and I want you to add to it what that means. Lord, thank you for my job. Name your job. Name your employer. Lord, thank you for my employer. Thank you for providing a job for me and an income. Thank you also for my fellow employees, my coworkers. Help me to be an effective worker. Help me to lead by example. Lord, give me the attitude of a submissive servant. Use me to nudge others toward you. I now entrust myself and my job to you. Father, I pray that this group will be known as the hardest workers at their plant, at their office, that they'll show up early, work hard, be submissive, and be respectful. Lord, help us to radiate your love. Help us to nudge people towards you because of the behavior that we exhibit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.